As we near the completion of the book of Deuteronomy, we are witnessing the transition of Israel's leadership from Moses to Joshua. And in chapter 31, we see the actual consecration ceremony of Joshua and of the Lord calling Moses and Joshua to the tent of meeting where Yehovah ordained Joshua as Israel's new supreme leader on earth. Now, we also spent some time last time looking at the prophetic books of Ezekiel and then Revelation so that we could both understand what our attitude should be and what God's purpose is for prophecy. And I broach this subject because there is much prophecy in the final four books of Deuteronomy, even though we might not have expected to stumble across it there. Now, it was my intention to get to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the Song of Moses today. That's not going to happen. We got a lot to talk about. Now, due to our naturally curious minds, and in some part, that curiosity is a skepticism brought about by our inherent evil inclinations, we tend not to be satisfied with only knowing what God has plainly revealed to us. We also demand to know what God knows and keeps only to himself. Since by definition, these hidden things are not knowable by us, at least until God sees fit to lift that veil, then you can be sure that our speculations about things that are yet future to us, whereby the details were not written down, are not correct, except perhaps in the most general sort of a way. As the anecdote says, even a stopped clock gets it right twice a day. Worshippers of Messiah, I think, have been terribly guilty of laying the groundwork that could cause many believers and unbelievers to miss the fulfillment of God's prophecies by our penchant for always trying to guess how these future things will happen and then becoming so infatuated with our own ideas on that subject, they become indisputable fact. Sometimes they become church doctrines written in stone. Much of the church has been teaching for centuries that first, Gentile believers have replaced the Jewish people as God's chosen, and therefore all that was to happen through them is now going to happen through us. This philosophy is called replacement theology. And second, that Israel was not going to be coming back from their Roman exile. Therefore, when the Jews did come back, and they formed a new Jewish nation over 60 years ago, it went almost undetected by a large portion of the church, and it remains so to this day. It was seen as little more than a natural reaction to World War II and put into place by the UN, or worse yet, major portions of Christianity deny that the return of the Jewish nation is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. Rather, it is that the Jews are just intermediate caretakers of the Holy Lands until the church takes it all over. This denial of fulfilled prophecy is because if the return of the Jews were acknowledged, a significant portion of our cherished church doctrines and faith pillars would have to be dropped, or they'd have to be amended. Therefore, as you are well aware, the subject of Israel is nowhere to be found on the radar screens of some of the more major denominations. So be forewarned. We can and we should look forward to what is happening and what is about to happen in these, the latter days. But don't become too enamored with a particular denominational viewpoint or a particular author's vision, or the details of tribulation timing, as it's called, or sequence, or what to expect at the moment that a rapture should happen, or the details of events leading up to Messiah's return, even how it's all going to play out when the actual moment of his coming occurs. Otherwise, you just might miss it. Or worse, you just might deny it when it happens. which will set you at cross purposes with the Father. Blindness to or denial of fulfilled prophecy is the focus of what will engage Moses at the end of chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, and then the rather long chapter 32 is called the Song of Moses. The words of Moses are also going to lead us right into another difficult and challenging subject today. We get a lot of those, don't we? And this one, too, is pretty touchy. The subject is, did the two canons that form our Bible, the books of the Old and the New Testament, become decided upon and made official? And when did they come into being? And who made those decisions? And should one canon carry more weight than the other? Let's begin our study by rereading the last few verses of Deuteronomy 31. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 233. We're going to start reading at verse 19 and go to the end. Therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the people of Israel. Have them learn it by heart so that this song can be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land I swore to their ancestors, flowing with milk and honey, and they've eaten their fill, grown fat, turned to other gods, serving them, despising me, and broken my covenant, then after many calamities and troubles have come upon them, this song will testify before them as a witness, because their descendants will still be reciting it. They will have not forgotten it. For I know how they think even now, even before I brought them into the land about which I swore. So Moses wrote this song that same day, and he taught it to the people of Israel. Adonai also commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, with these words: be strong and full of courage, for you are to bring the people into Israel, a people of Israel, into the land about which I swore to them, I will be with you. Moses kept writing the words of the Torah in a book until he was done. And when he had finished, Moses gave these orders to the Levites who carried the ark with the covenant of Adonai. Take this book of the Torah and put it next to the ark with the covenant of Adonai your God, so that it can be there to witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. Here, even while I am still alive with you today, you have rebelled against Adonai, so how much more will you do after my death? Assemble for me all the leaders of your tribes and your officials, so that I can say these things in their hearing, calling heaven and earth to witness against them. Because I know that after my death, you will become very corrupt and turn aside from the way that I've ordered you, and that disaster will come upon you in the Achrit Hayamim, because you will do what Adonai sees as evil and provoke him by your deeds. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel the words of this song from beginning to end. And that's what we'll talk about next week. This is the prologue to the Song of Moses, found in chapter 31. No other section of Deuteronomy has been more studied, more written about, more revered than the Song of Moses. It's almost a canon within a canon. It reveals such depth and such relatively few words that we could camp here a very long time. God instructs Moses to write a song, to teach it to the people, and to do this before he dies. It is apparent that while Moses is the primary author, Joshua was either eyewitness to the creation of the song, he may even have been Moses' scribe. It is significant that this song was to be written down and then taught orally to the people of Israel. Those things that are written down always seem to carry more weight than those things that aren't. That does not in any way mean that God's teachings that were transmitted orally were less inspired or less valid. It is just as in the rabbinical method called Kal Vomer, light and heavy, whereby we are often faced with having to decide which of God's many immutable principles have preeminence in any given situation. One criteria is that the written things of God usually carry more weight than the unwritten. Now, verse 19 says that the people are to memorize this song. A song is essentially a poem set to music. It has always been the combination of words and musical notes that lends itself to long-term retention. Before the ability to write was fairly universal, rhymes and songs were used to transmit knowledge and history from generation to generation. And it works very well. I mean, how often I've heard an adult sing that ABC song under their breath as they try to remember which letter comes before another one in our alphabet. I mean, I admit I've done it myself more than once, I'm afraid to say. I've heard my wife sing a child song to one of our many grandchildren, a song that she has perhaps not sung for her own delight in decades, yet she can remember every word of it. And equally how the youngest toddlers will learn and recite a simple song and maybe remember it for the rest of their lives. The reason for this song of Moses goes back to my opening words today. It is being created so that when these prophetic things God is telling Israel about happen, Israel will know it was of God. It wasn't some natural or man-made or random act. In this way, the people can learn and have hope and not just put their heads in their hands and grieve and wonder why this calamity has happened to me. What's going to become of them? In the same way, God's wrath can be used for positive discipline instead of negative destruction. Yet, even the end effect of God's wrath is up to each individual, because each Israelite can choose to remember the song of Moses and apply it to their lives and gain from it, or they can choose to just forget this song and deny what God has told them and suffer nothing but loss. Was there ever a time in your life when you really lived for the Lord? Really lived for the Lord? When the joy was just overflowing and the good fruit was growing? Was there a time when your first thought every morning and the last thought before your dreams overtook you was of God's love and His mercy and His principles and His wisdom? But for some time, that joy in your life has become subdued, and the days seem so long and endless. When even praying has become a burden, and life has become dry, confusing, the hours race by so fast, but it's also empty. Then the song of Moses is for you, because distancing yourself from God's laws and commandments, He promises, will distance yourself from Him. There's no escaping it. When you distance yourself from God, you distance yourself from His blessings of life and shalom. He says over and over and over, Torah is life. All else is death. If what I've just proposed applies to you, then you are confronted with exactly the same choice for probably the same reasons that Jehovah gave to the Hebrews through Moses, because the same pattern still applies. You can recognize that your situation and condition was caused by your own sin and you pulling away from God, and acknowledge to Him that by returning to the ways of truth and light and then accepting His discipline, things can change. Or you can just deny it, thinking that it simply has to do with outside influences or just a run of bad luck. or the natural weight of life, or that people are persecuting you. Choosing one way brings renewal and restoration. Choosing the other way brings ongoing despair and spiritual blindness. Long time from now, when we get to the stories of King David and Saul, this principle is at the heart of what will happen to them. God is not having Moses write this song and teach it to the people so that when calamity befalls them, they can say, he can say to them, "See, I told you so." That's what we do. It's for their benefit. It's for our benefit. I want you to hear me. The Lord told Israel he didn't want the resulting consequences of their rebellion against him to be credited to false gods or to serendipity. He wants Israel to know he's causing it to happen. He's causing the horrors they are facing. The disaster is of divine origin, and he tells them in advance what will happen. Just as the New Testament tells us in advance what will happen if we fall away from Messiah. As Paul says in Romans 11, you too will be cut off. Fate is a false god, every much as were the false gods of the ancient world. Believing that our lot in life is being caused by fate is to say Almighty God is not in control. That something else will determine our present and our destiny. That is precisely what Israel is being warned against. And the Lord calls this lack of trust, considering they know who he is, apostasy. Verse 20 explains that the terms laid out in the Song of Moses will apply after Israel has entered the land of rest, Canaan. In that wonderful land, Israel will become fat. Israel will prosper. Life will be relatively easy. That's the meaning of that Hebrew idiom flowing with milk and honey. Yet, in the midst of those peak years of prosperity and blessing, Israel will credit false gods for all that bounty. They'll thank the false gods of the sky for sunshine and for rain. They'll thank Ashtoreth, the Canaanite fertility goddess, for their bountiful harvests, for their many children. And in doing these things, they are breaking the covenant of Moses, and so they are breaking faith with Jehovah. It is a fact of life, at least in the West, that with prosperity comes satisfaction and complacency. That since all of our needs are met, we have no need for outside help. The more we get, the more we tend to reduce God's role in our life. After all, if it's our intellect that gets us college degrees and good jobs, our hard work and our cleverness that builds up our wealth, our wisdom to have regular doctor's checkups, our good fortune to live in a country awash in hospitals and doctors and medications that keep us healthy. And if we pick wisely and we choose a good spouse to boot, what purpose is there for God in our lives? If we have accomplished all this on our own, whom else do we have to thank but our teachers, our bosses, our loan officers, and ourselves? God's place becomes that one little leftover niche that is neither more nor less, but is usually less important than all the other ones. It is a niche that can be satisfied within us by means of an hour or so of our time on a Saturday or a Sunday as we go to synagogue or church. Prosperity taken out of context is a dangerous thing. In the USA, even the church has drunk the Kool-Aid, as they say. Too many modern churches measure their success by means of their material prosperity. Too many modern church leaders say that as Jesus' disciples, we can measure our spiritual success by means of our earthly prosperity. It is interesting that in Europe, the opposite is the case. In Europe, what little remains of the church views the prosperity of its members with suspicion. Therefore, the churches are poor. The buildings are in disrepair. Jehovah says that in time Israel will take their prosperity out of context and become very pleased with themselves. They will give credit to other gods instead of understanding what true prosperity is and thanking the only source of that kind of prosperity, the God of Israel. And since this perverse thinking invades his people, this kind of thinking will become the means of their end. And it will be the song of Moses that will testify to heaven and to earth and to all future generations that the Lord has warned them, and that what will befall them will not be because he's become unfaithful to them. Rather, it is because they have abandoned God. In fact, says Adonai in verse 21, even now, even as they camp in Moab preparing to enter the promised land, the seeds for this kind of thinking that will inevitably lead to their disastrous rebellion have already been sown in their own minds, and they're taking root. This is not because of what they've been taught, but rather it's a result of their sin natures that they deny its truth and its eternal nature. Verse 24 explains that Moses wrote this song, and it included it into what we call the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Moses was then to take this scroll, give it over to the Levites, the priestly tribe, and the Levites, who were in charge of carrying that ark, were to take the scroll and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant. As of this time, the ark contained the two stone tablets of the, we call it the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, Aaron's budding rod, and a jar of manna. Keeping the scroll of Deuteronomy next to the ark is a symbolic way of showing that it was built on the principles of what's inside that ark. But in another way, the scroll of Deuteronomy was also subservient to those tablets written on by the finger of God. Now, I've shown you in earlier lessons that the God principle of loving the Lord with all of our mind, soul, and strength, meaning every part of our being, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, forms the foundation of the Ten Dabar, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Words are the basis for all the other commandments and rules and laws that the Lord would establish, and that in Deuteronomy, Moses would expound upon and teach. And when Moses completed this work, and when the song was ready, he taught it to the people of Israel, explaining that he agrees with God, that it is inevitable that after he dies, Israel will start that process of falling away from God. Why is Moses so certain of this? Because if it happened, he says, while he's still living, still in his leadership role, how much more it's going to happen when a person less venerated than he, Joshua, tries to guide these stiff-necked people. Here is where I want to stop and take one of my infamous detours. The reason has to do with God's instruction in verse 26, whereby the Levites are to place the Torah next to the ark that contains the Ten Commandments. Now, I said at the beginning of today's lesson, one of our subjects will be the canon of the Bible, or better, the two canons that together form our modern Old and New Testaments, as we call them. Gosh, I don't like those terms very much, but that's what we know them by. Now, what this passage from Deuteronomy begs from us is to try and understand just how or if we are to place the various books and writings of Holy Scripture into any kind of a hierarchy. the symbolism of placing Deuteronomy outside the ark, but beside it, demonstrates a firm connection between the Ten Commandments and the book of Deuteronomy, but also a clear hierarchy of merit. And never think that the church does not view Scripture in that same way, of some books having more merit than others. In our era especially, Torah class Seed of Abraham exists because Christianity has no issue with the concept of prioritizing Scripture. Today, the priority is the New Testament is all that a Christian ought to concern him or herself with. The Gospels hold the highest position in the New Testament, usually followed by Paul's epistles, then Peter's and John's, and perhaps Revelation. The term canon simply means that the material that a collection of books contains has been agreed to as authorized by some religious body or religious council. So how and when did the contents of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and then the New Testament become a canon? Now, interestingly, even though it occurred at a much earlier time than the New Testament, the canon of the Old Testament is a little bit easier to trace, although not everybody would agree with all the detailed conclusions about it. The modern Christian position is that it happened about 20 years or a little more after the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, placing it at about 90 AD. At the little village of Jamnia, as the story goes, some influential rabbis who had been keeping a very low profile since the destruction of Jerusalem met, and they decided upon the canon of the Old Testament. This is simply not true. It's not so. And frankly, it doesn't even pass the smell test. Jewish writings explain that this council of rabbis met for a whole number of reasons. And the only real issue concerning Scripture was whether to include the books of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. Further, there is no decisive record or evidence that any decision was even made on the matter of those two books. All we know for certain is that the rabbis met and they argued for the merit for or against of those two books. The discovery, the reconstruction, and translation of the Dead Sea Scrolls should have finally put the nail in the coffin of such a patently inaccurate assertion that it wasn't until after Christ that the canon of the Old Testament was established. But it doesn't seem to have worked. Old traditions and agendas die very hard. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written around 100 BC. And in them, every book of the Old Testament has been discovered, except for the books of Esther and Nehemiah. No less a historian than Josephus explains that by his era, around the time of Christ and the destruction of the temple, the canon of the Tanakh had long been fixed at 22 books. Now, while that doesn't seem to jive with the modern count, we have to grasp that several books, including Chronicles and Kings, have since been divided into two parts by Christian editors because they were so lengthy. Some books were divided out by literature type, like Proverbs versus Psalms. But going back even further, we know that the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, we call it the Septuagint, occurred somewhere around 250 BC, and in it is every book of the Old Testament that we now study. Might there have been ongoing discussions about whether to keep it as it was or to add or subtract a book here or there? Absolutely. In fact, we have records of exactly that happening, and it is in that same spirit that the meeting of the rabbis at Jamnia in 90 AD took place. So the books of the Old Testament were in existence. They were regarded as the inspired word of God, Holy Scripture, by the people, by the Jewish people at some time well earlier than 250 BC. However, there were other Hebrew religious books as well that were in existence at that same time. These additional books were not given quite the same merit as the Tanakh, we call the Old Testament, but were placed next to it. They were judged not to carry the same weight as the Tanakh, but they were valid in their content. Just as Deuteronomy was placed next to, but not in, the Ark with the Ten Commandments, so were many books that are today properly known as the Apocrypha, placed next to the Holy Old Testament by the Israelites, but were judged to not be of equal weight. They were judged to be of lesser inspiration. They were regarded as being inspired, but not on as high a level of inspiration, so as to deem them holy scripture. So, how does this compare now with the formation of the New Testament canon as we know it today? Now, before I address that, I want to point out something that might be startling, and before I do that, because I don't want to be misconstrued, I want to state without equivocation, I subscribe to the New Testament being the fully valid and inspired Word of God. So can we get that out of the way? The Old Testament, at least most of it, is what I would call, this is my term, self-canonizing. That is, the very words of the books themselves claim Holy Scripture status. The Torah claims to be the works and the words of God. It claim in them that Moses was to write them down. The prophets claim in their writings to be speaking the very words that the God of Israel instructed them to speak. Even several of the Psalms claim to be God-inspired at the least. The New Testament, on the other hand, does no such thing. No book of the New Testament is self-canonizing. Again, my word. No book of the New Testament makes the claim that its contents rise to the status of fully God-breathed. I've stated a few times that the New Testament is primarily the story of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah, and then commentary on what this means for the Jews on the one hand, for the Gentiles on the other hand. They explain just who the Messiah turned out to be. Yeshua of Nazareth, what he did, what he commanded during his ministry on earth, how he came to be, how he died. The story of the life of Yeshua is contained in the books that we call the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are a little different in nature than the Gospel of John. And those first three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are together called the Synoptic Gospels because they essentially tell the same stories, only sometimes in a slightly different order, maybe giving slightly different emphasis, often from somewhat different perspectives. The New Testament contains another type of literature called epistles. An epistle is simply a letter that was written by a church leader, no more, no less. These epistles, mostly written by Paul, deal with various disputes, various problems that arose at numerous church locations around the Roman Empire. In reality, most of the letters are commentary and justifications for Paul's conclusions. They are commentary on Old Testament passages, commentary on the theological consequences of Yeshua's advent, death, and resurrection. Sometimes the commentary was sorely needed because almost everything the Jewish religious leaders had decided a Messiah would be and a Messiah would do in no way resembled who Yeshua was and what he did. The epistles of James, whose real name is Jacob, by the way, I mentioned this before, James that we have in our Bibles, was just a name that replaced the name of the author of that book in honor of King James, the writer of the English Bible. That's where it came from. There was no Jewish name called James. But his epistle, Jacob, really, dealt primarily with matters of the church at its headquarters in Jerusalem. James, Jacob, was the supreme leader of the church during Paul's day. And by the way, as I said, his real name was Yaakov, Jacob. The final type of New Testament biblical literature is expressed in the book of John to some degree, but primarily in Revelation. It is called apocalyptic literature. And it deals with the revealing of end times matters, so it's prophetic. It was about time's future to its writer, and that writer was John. Now, the nature of the Gospels is also important for us to understand. First of all, understand that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not the names of the writers of those books. Their authors are anonymous. The Gospels are somewhat like a biography of Jesus. Second, they were written at the earliest, some 20 years or more after Yeshua's execution. And third, it was Jews who wrote them. Now, there's some argument about Luke. We won't get into that, all right? But I can see both sides of the argument, honestly. Now, here, though, is where the rubber really hits the road. Even though it is well documented that towards the end of the first century AD, the Gospels and some number of Paul's letters were being passed around between the various church locations, they were not considered Holy Scripture. They were not. They weren't even considered to be of sufficiently inspired level as the Apocrypha. The letters were considered to be authoritative. That is, they were rules and regulations of how to handle a lot of different matters inside the church. They were seen no differently, however, than what we view as bylaws set down by any recognized Christian denomination. That's what they were. The records of the apostolic fathers, the generation of church leaders that immediately followed the apostles, show that under every circumstance, their Bible was the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, and nothing else, even if their version of it was probably written in Greek. And this is no matter whether that leader was a Jew or a Gentile. Writings from Origen and Ignatius and Clement and Papias and other early church leaders show us that by the first part of the second century AD, some of the churches located out in the Roman Empire were starting to read portions of the Gospels and portions of the Epistle during their church meetings. And it was customary to read Old Testament scripture during a church service. Again, what we today call the Old Testament was for them the Bible. And then also on occasion read some of those letters, some of those epistles, some of those gospels. It seems that in no way did the first generation or two, maybe even three, of the church that started this custom hold up the epistles or gospels as God-inspired. But the fact that they were being read during a worship service, more or less alongside the Holy Scriptures, led the following generations to give those Gospels and letters more weight. The first recorded attempt to actually consider Paul's letters and the Gospels as Holy Scripture happened in 144 AD. It's well recorded. A European named Marcion was the culprit. Marcion was a recent Christian convert. He was a powerful Gentile shipping magnate. He was not a church leader, but he did write a book that struck a chord among the now thoroughly Gentile-dominated church. In his book entitled Antithesis, he put forth his personal theology, and it began with the proposition that all things of Jewish origin and flavor must be eliminated from the church. The church father Ignatius agreed, by the way, with this viewpoint. Therefore, the church needed to create a new Christian Bible, and once created, declare the Hebrew Bible as null and void for Christians. Further, Marcion declared that the Christian Bible should consist only of the Gospel of Luke plus certain of Paul's epistles. But even then, it would not be the entire Gospel of Luke. What amounts to the first four chapters were to be eliminated. Why? They deal a great deal with the Jewish lineage of Christ. So they were to be excluded. Marcion was widely denounced, but he did gain a substantial following. No known church body adopted his proposition. He was considered a heretic for coming up with this. And it's now that the matter, though, gets more complicated. The Roman church was in turmoil, and even though it was not yet a divided empire, two power centers had emerged, Rome and Byzantium. Byzantium later became known as Constantinople, and in our day it's called Istanbul, Turkey. Naturally, the power centers of the church also gravitated there because, with the proper political connections, the leader of the church in each of those political capitals gained power and visibility and validation. So we have the births of the Western church and then separately the Eastern church. And the Western church, the portion of the church with its leadership based in Rome, eventually grew into what was called the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern church, based in Byzantium, went on to become the various Christian Orthodox denominations that we know better today, like Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Slavic, Coptic, and a few others. Protestantism grew out of the Western church. And most of us will identify with one branch or another of either the Catholic or then the Protestant sub-branches. The Eastern church is that's another matter altogether. It does not have its birth or current power structure connected to either the Catholic or Protestant churches. It's completely separate. Now, I tell you all this because when we discuss the New Testament canon, there is no such thing as one church-wide, universally agreed upon New Testament even today. Although there are differences, most of them aren't too major. And there certainly is not one church-wide, universally agreed upon Bible among Christianity even today. And the main order being the main difference being the order of books, whether the Apocrypha is included, if so, how many of the original, and so on and so forth. Well, back to our story. After about 200 AD, when Marcion's ideas started to evolve a little bit, we begin to see that some of the Gospels and epistles were being elevated to the status of Holy Scripture. But whether any group accepted these as Holy Scripture depended entirely on not only which main branch of the church, Eastern or Western, they were part of, but even which city that church was located in. Some churches refused to recognize anything other than the Hebrew Bible as Holy Scripture. Others chose which of the various Gospels and letters they viewed as having sufficient merit as to be elevated to scriptural status. In fact, by 200 AD, many of the books of the Apocrypha were also in the mix as among those that various churches chose as God-inspired. How did they choose? Church elders, church bishops formed councils, and they voted with majority rules as a protocol. So it is that by around 220 AD that we finally see, first, certain Gospels and epistles being elevated to Holy Scripture status, and second, therefore, the concept of a New Testament being formed. You catch that? 220 AD is the first we know of such a thing as a New Testament being formed. It was not until into the 3rd century AD, until 200 years after the death of Christ, that even the concept of an additional body of Scripture, or as we think of it, another testament, was seriously considered. And even then, it was only accepted in some parts of the church. Further, this newest testament was not at all conceived to be a replacement or to be held as above their cherished Hebrew Bible. It would not be until the latter part of the 4th century, actually 367 AD, that a New Testament canon was recognized as official. And even then, it was still only within the Western branch of the church. Interestingly, every book of the Apocrypha, which the Jews revered but did not hold up as Holy Scripture, became Holy Scripture alongside the Hebrew Bible and the newly canonized New Testament. I want to say that again. The first Gentile Christian Bible was the Hebrew Bible right up until about 220 AD. The first edition to the Gentile Christian Bible was the books of the Apocrypha. Ironically, books revered by the Jews centuries before Christianity emerged. Now that the Apocrypha was, for the first time, given the status of Holy Scripture by Gentile Christians of all people, it would be a few more decades until a New Testament became a reality and it was included to form the Christian Bible that we're all familiar with today. Of course, in response, the Eastern Church adopted their own version of a New Testament that accepted some of the same books that the Western Church did, but dismissed others and added some not recognized by the Roman Church. The book of Hebrews, for instance, has been added, deleted, added again, deleted again, and it's gone on and on and on for centuries. Still a bone of contention, by the way. Did the same thing with the Apocrypha. The Eastern Church accepted some of the apocryphal books as scripture, others as not. It was Martin Luther in the 1500s that first railed against any inclusion of any of the books of Apocrypha in a Gentile Christian Bible, even though it had been that way for over 12 centuries, especially since they were considered Holy Scripture at one level or another. And as his writings plainly attest, his primary objection was because he found the books of the Apocrypha, and I'm quoting him, too Jewish. Upon the Protestant Reformation, some books of the Apocrypha were removed from the biblical canon, and with the Geneva Bible, they were simply moved to a separate part of the Bible and then given lesser weight than the Old and New Testaments, very similar to what the Jews had done with the Hebrew Bible and the Apocrypha 2,000 years earlier. Here's the thing I want you to take from all this. It's so terribly ironic that in the last 500 years, the church has removed the Apocrypha and then, for all practical purposes, the Old and Original Testament of God from the Bible. Oh, it's still in there, but for the most part, name only. It's a paperweight. The Tanakh has been relegated to a similar status within the modern church as the Jews first gave to the Apocrypha, a flawed testament of lesser inspiration. The irony is, of course, that it is only the Torah and the prophet that actually claim divine inspiration, what I called self-canonizing. The New Testament doesn't. Further, for us to seriously subscribe to the notion that every reference to the term scripture by the New Testament author is to include his own personal writings is purely nonsensical on its face, because there wouldn't be any thought of elevating any of those writings to be inspired of God for over two centuries after the authors died. From the moment the Torah and the prophets were created, they were declared, self-declared, Holy Scripture. There is no evidence whatsoever that a New Testament author thought he was writing something that would someday be considered as additional or especially replacement Holy Scripture. Now, the purpose for today's detour is to not in any way discount or question the divine nature of the New Testament. Not at all. Rather, it is to help us see that the New Testament writers in the early church never for a moment doubted the continuing relevance and validity and authority of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. The Torah and the Hebrew Bible formed the foundation of the Christian faith. Yeshua was the fulfillment of all those prophecies contained in the Old Testament. It was only several groups of Gentile church leaders who, centuries later, ordained man-made doctrines and rules, all vehemently anti-Jewish, that turned the Bible on its head and made the original testament as questionable and the New Testament as irrefutable. I would humbly suggest that just as Yeshua is Messiah and is God, and yet he is also subservient to the Father. Jesus also constantly prayed to the Father. He asked for his will to be done. And in his famous prayer that we all call the Lord's Prayer, it memorializes that principle, our Father who art in heaven. We are told that Yeshua is now in heaven, placed next to, beside the Father, where? At his right hand. This mysterious relationship among the Godhead sets the pattern that we see in Deuteronomy, whereby the Torah, which is the Word of God, just as Yeshua is the Word of God, is laid next to the Ark, but was in a real sense subservient to the contents of that Ark. Therefore, I further suggest that just as the divine Torah is symbolically laid beside its foundation, the Ten Commandments, that resides inside that Ark, so should the divine New Testament be laid beside its foundation, the Torah. The Torah did not replace the Ten Commandments any more than the New Testament replaced the Hebrew Bible. For us to suggest that the Torah is subservient to the New Testament, or worse, that the newer has abolished the older, is to break the commandment of our Savior and perhaps his most important sermon to the people. Matthew 5:17. Don't think I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete. This indeed I tell you, that until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a jot or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, they will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Which one do you want to be called? Next week, we'll start Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. For real, we'll do it this time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.